Beautiful. So for those of you who are using the new Bibles, your hard-earned dollars have purchased for the body. We still have another case coming, so that's awesome. We got one case here, and those are the black ones that you see. They're supposed to be the large print. I guess they are. They're more than, as Alex was pointing out, they're at least medium large, if nothing else. But they're easier to read for eyes that are finding it more difficult. So praise God that we've got those ordered and they are here. And we should get some more coming real soon. So that way we can all follow in the same Bible. That way it sometimes makes it a little bit easier. And praise God. And we're almost out of the other ones, the paperback ones that we purchased. So it's almost time to buy some more. That means we're giving them out and people are actually using them. So God's word is still continuing to spread. And I praise God for that. So this morning, as we go, we continue on in our series in Mark. I titled this message "A Reason for Thanksgiving," which is apropos for the season that we're in. And there are so many things that we should be thankful for. This is the first time. It's good to be back. Every time I take that week off, it feels so foreign, and I didn't get as much rest as I wanted to. But I still was able to get a little bit of rest, and it's just amazing to be able to worship with other believers and in their traditions and some of the things that they do, and it's just a joy to be back, though. So having said that, we're going to continue on in Mark, and you may be thinking with what we're going to read. As I was going through this portion of Scripture, it was pretty easy to see that there is reason to give thanks. Even in this situation and these things that we're going to be looking into. Pretty famous passages. This is one of those places where Jesus is really expounding on the cost of following him, that there is a price to pay. And that's just what we're going to be looking at. This is the first week that I've been back since the election, and I hope, like many others, even though my conscience is clean, I didn't vote for anybody that won or lost. So to me, that's a praise. I voted my conscience, and so, but. Even so, there was a little breath of relief that next morning when I woke up and found out what had taken place. I think God has given us a little window of opportunity to repent, to come to life as a church, and to be what we're supposed to be, even in light of what Jesus is going to be talking about as we go through this message. And so, I am so thankful that we don't have somebody to look forward to that was so enamored with the idea that children in the womb have no rights, that they don't have the same rights as you and I. So praise God for that, that he gave us a reprieve from that nightmare. But having said that, it is a time of thanksgiving, and it's a time to focus on those things. And I hope that in this season that we are focused on those things with a thankful heart for so many things that we can be thankful for. And I'm thankful to God that leading up to this point, that weeks and weeks have gone by where I was just in that mode of just thanking God for so many different things that I had never really paid attention to. And it was just amazing how it just freed me in so many different ways. So having said that, let's open up in prayer and then we'll continue on reading what Jesus has to say to the response of the difficulty of riches and the things that we talked about last when we were together. And the idea of unconditional surrender. Following that, we're going to see some amazing things here as we walk through this together. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for all that you give us. And thank you for your love and for your word. In this time of Thanksgiving, Lord, that you have given us so much to be thankful for. You're such a gracious God, Lord, and who can fully express it? We can't even take it all in. Just the very air that we breathe is because you cause it to exist, to be. And the water that is necessary for us to live. So many different things, Lord, just the simple things. And you're the one who's the cause of them all. Lord, we thank you and we pray that as we go through this time that we would reflect and we would be thankful and we would thankfully share with others at this time. And Father, I do pray, I forgot to ask for the prayer during our prayer time, Lord, that you would help us provide us with those families that are in need so that we can utilize the things that were given to us to help them. And Father, that we would be good stewards of it and help us to seek those out who are in need. Just make it so plain to us so that we can bless your name and that they would bless your name because you are the one who is providing it all. And we acknowledge that, Lord, and we thank you. And we just praise you for how good you are in Jesus' name. Amen. So we want to pick up in Mark chapter 10, verse 28 through 31. Primarily, we're going to read through that really quickly and then kind of break that apart a little bit. So let's begin with right there. So remember that he had been talking about the fact that how difficult it would be for the wealthy to come and have salvation. And they were kind of shocked by this whole idea. He's going to continue to shock, as we're going to see. And this is the one of the things that happens when somebody has a true encounter with Jesus. He shakes up their entire idea of who God is, how he interacts, and what he actually is all about. And so remember that he said, last we read that he says, with men it is impossible, talking about salvation. He says, with men it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And so with that, Peter, being Peter, as we love, so many of us are like him, he says, Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. So remember, what did he say to the rich young ruler? Get rid of all your stuff and follow me, right? And then he's talking about the wealthy, and he said, look, it's impossible. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for wealthy to commit their lives to Christ. And so Peter says, hey, we've given all our stuff, and we've come to follow you, which is true. They just kind of, Jesus encountered them and said, follow me, and boom, they just were like, it was like a magnet. It was like He was the magnet. They were the metal that was just, or he was the metal that they were attracted to. You know how that interacts. And so immediately they responded. And he says that. He says, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And then Jesus begins to expound something. And it's important to grasp what he's saying here. He says, after hearing this this thing, Peter and the other disciples, they're distressed at the knowledge and explanation of God being the vehicle necessary for salvation. Because all along they were thinking, well, if I just do this and I just do that, then God's going to be happy with me, and he's going to what? He's going to give me according to my deeds, according to my good works, right? This is what they had been ingrained with. So they're just, that whole idea has just been shot. And if you don't mind me saying, it's been shot to hell. It's been just torn apart, and so they're distressed at this whole idea. They're tense as they're following Jesus, and Peter expresses to them, like, well, we left everything. And he says, Jesus says to him, in acknowledgement, he says this, because it is necessary to have God as the vehicle by which one is saved, by for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by Scripture alone. He is the impetus for the means of salvation. Amen. He and He alone. Amen. And there is no other thing. For those who are within the church who hold on to this idea of free will and free agency and all this stuff and their precious free will, well, here's the problem. This is not what Jesus is saying, that it's based upon our decision. He's saying it's based upon God and God alone. So he's saying in here in verse 29, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left." Now listen to what he's saying. This is the cost, by the way. "Who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake." So the house, the place that you depend upon to go to get you out of the weather, a place where you can rest and sleep and to cook your meals and do all these other things. And then he just goes on this plethora of description of familial titles. He's saying this is the cost. Not just for my sake and my name's sake, but for the gospel's sake. For the sake of the gospel, to be able to share with others the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ coming and giving himself for us. Peter states that they've left everything in order to follow Jesus. Jesus, in return, remarks something shocking and wonderful. He simply says that anyone who leaves all the worldly things of theirs for his name's sake and for the gospel's sake, that they will, in this life and the one to come, will receive much more abundantly all those things and more. So you're really not leaving anything, is what he's saying. It's going to cost you, but it's not really costing you because you're going to get much, much more. Okay? And many of you have family who have held you at arm's length, who have cut you off, as it were. And so you suffer with that, but you're given a whole nother family that is much larger, that is much bigger, and that is much more intimate with you, and that is willing to be that way. And he says, and it's for his name's sake and for the gospel's sake. In other words, you're leaving your natural things that we lean to and lean on, and you're looking because of him, you're looking to him, and you're not even thinking about those things. And when they do come, you're trusting that what you're doing is right because you're giving your life to him. I want to read real quickly, if we can, to before we move on. In Matthew 19. So in Matthew 19, it's the same thing. Jesus is saying the same things. But he adds something. And this is important. We're going to get into a little bit of Greek today because of this. Okay? So Peter says Matthew says chapter 19, verse 27, he says, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?'" He's like, "Man, we got nothing. We got nothing here but you." "What are you gonna give me?" Yeah. "So what do we get out of this deal?" And remember, they didn't have the Holy Spirit, so he's just asking a natural question. And he says this, Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you," it's recorded slightly differently than what we have in Mark, and that's why in the bulletins I have these references of this story. I recommend that you go back and read them yourselves, one with the other, read all three of them, become familiar with them, because it adds so much more to the actual message that's here. And he says this, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me," listen to this, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So not only are you going to have all those things and more, you're going to have a position of power, a position of judgment. And you're going to have thrones to sit upon. You got a house. You got another house. And it's being built for you. But notice the word here I want to focus on is the word that is translated into the English regeneration. I was sharing this with Carrie this morning. My six-year-old granddaughter was with me last night later than she was supposed to be, because my daughter didn't come when she was supposed to. But, you know, it's amazing, little ones, what they can pick up. As I'm going through some of these things and taking these notes and finalizing all the message. This is the Greek word, palingenesia. Palingenesia. Palingenesia, okay? My granddaughter was able to say this word without a flaw, just like that. She heard it a couple times and she was able to just repeat it like a parrot. So these words that I was practicing to say, she says, "What's that?" And I said, "Well, that's the Greek word for regeneration." And so we were able to talk about some of these things, but it's amazing how she was able to do these and just be able to say it just perfectly with that perfect syntax. It was so cool to listen to her just be able to do that. Palingenesia is this word, and it literally means a new birth, reproduction, renewal, recreation, and the one that I really want to focus on, regeneration. Hence, it is renovation, regeneration, the production of a new life consecrated to God, a radical change of mind for the better. The word often used to denote the restoration of a thing to its pristine state, its renovation as a renewal or restoration of life after death. This is what's built into this word that Jesus used, and they would have understood it. So he's not just talking about what they're going to have. Mark focuses on what we're going to have in this world. Matthew is focused on what is coming in the next world. And Jesus is explaining both to them. It's a renovation of the earth after the deluge. You know what the deluge is? The flood. Yeah. It's that idea. So this was built into their everyday language, even in the Hebrew. They would have used a different word, obviously, but it's the same idea. The renewal of the world to take place after its destruction by fire, which Peter talks about. The elements themselves will be burned up. Boom. Gone. As the Stoics taught. So it's this idea of something that was going to happen after we pass through this life. And Jesus is saying, you're going to be on these thrones in judgment over the children of Israel, over the 12 tribes. So you see, God is so gracious that he's letting us know that we have much more in this world to be thankful about. Because of God's graciousness and his love, he's saying, look, even though you leave all these things, there's more in store for you. And it's not in the by and by and the pie in the sky and that idea. It's here in the now and then also in the future. So that's the first thing that we wanted to look at. He's implying that that's what he states in John 3. He's linking it to the same thing that John talks about. And you guys, do you know what John 3 is primarily about? Being born again. The word that we just said, palingenesia, the word being born again, the phrase that's used there in the Greek is genacho anothen. Palingenesia. It's the same. It's at the same root. That same idea. So he's linking it to that idea that a person will be born again, will be made new in this life. So people that have left all these things, this is what they will get in return. In verse 30, he says this. And I want you to, when we read through this, I want you to notice something that he's added, because it's important. It's something that I have stressed over and over and over again. And the reason why is because it's in here. That's why we stress it. But, he says in verse 30, but he shall receive, he's talking about those who have left all these things, all these familial things, all of these conveniences, all of these comforts, the creature comforts of this world, for his sake and for his gospel's sake. He says, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age. 100 times. You've lost, yes, you haven't lost anything.
That's like a metaphorical.
Yeah, it's, you got more than you can even think or imagine. It's that same idea. In other words, you have something to be thankful for. You have a reason to be thankful. He says, not only will you get 100 times as much now in this present age, he says this, houses, and look at it, it's the same list with an exception. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. Did you notice that? Along with what? You notice how he did that? He says the same thing, and then he adds this little thing in there. It's not a bad thing. The early church was inclined to believe that if they were beaten or treated mistreated, or they had their stuff taken away, or all these things were done because of the gospel and because of the name of Christ, they looked at it as an honor. It's a badge of honor. Jesus is saying, look, this is what's going to happen. You're going to lose those things, but you're going to gain them 100 times as much. But guess what that includes? Persecution. So this idea of the best life now, your best life now, is just not in here. That's not what Jesus is saying. He says you're going to have 100 times more, but you're also going to have persecution. It's going to come. 100 times more. When we live in a way that people really fully understand that we're Christians, they don't like us. They really don't want anything to do with us. I was saved in a church that was taught that, you know, if you just do this and you just do that, people will notice and they'll flock to Jesus. Like, really? That's not what happened in the first century when he was actually here. They didn't flock to him. A few did, but not many. Our nature, in our fallen nature, is repelled by the idea of God and his holiness and his righteousness. So here in Mark, he says, you're going to have all these things 100 times more and also persecutions. He says, and in the age to come, and he adds this, he says, not only are you going to have this stuff in this life, but in the age to come, you're going to have eternal life. Hallelujah. So you'll have all this. This is what you'll do. And then he says this in verse 31. He says, but many who are first will be last. And the last first. What does he mean? I'm going to read real quickly what he means. Back to Matthew. Matthew, our brother, he records it as such, and thank God that he gave us this, the answer to this question. He says this in chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20. We'll read you this really quickly with 16 verses, so I'm not going to make too many comments on it. I'm just going to pour through it. He says this, after saying the same thing, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. He says this in chapter 20, verse 1 of Matthew. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning and hired laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, which is a day's wage, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. And again, he went out into the market at the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, Why have you been standing here all idle all day long? And when evening, and he says in verse 7, they said, because no one hired us. I get that picture of those guys standing by the Home Depot in the morning. You know, this is the idea. They're wanting to work. There's just not enough out there. And this is what he says. And he says, because they say, because no one has hired us. And he says to them, you too go into the vineyard. Then go, the last of the day. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wage, beginning with the last group to the first. So beginning with the last to the first. The first are going to be last, and the last are going to be first. And so when he did this, in verse 9, and when those hired about the 11th hour, each one received a denarius, a day's wage. That's kind of a sweet deal, right? You go work for an hour and you get a full day's wage. Yeah. So we're talking about grace. And they received the denarius in verse 10. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. And they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. We're ticked off because we worked our butts off and these guys only worked for an hour. How's that right? And it's a good question. You can see it from the human perspective. That doesn't seem right. But he says here in verse 13, he says, but he answered and said to the one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? It could be said he's asking, you should have been a better negotiator. You could have negotiated for more. He's saying, you agreed. I said I would give you this much. You could have said something. You could have said, well, how about this much? But you didn't. He says, you agreed with me, and that's what we agreed to. He says, friend, I'm not doing you any wrong. And did you not agree with me for a denarius? Verse 14, take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. This is a picture of God in his graciousness. Saying, look, those who have been Christians for, 20 or 30 years or 40 years or 50 years or 60 years or 70 years or 80 years, they're going to get the same as the one who is born again for a minute. There's no lack. It's totally, totally grace. It's total grace. He's like, look, I'm not going to short them because they didn't come earlier. I'm not shorting you because that's what you agreed to. This is the graciousness of God. This is the graciousness of Christ. And this is what he's saying. He says, look, just take what's yours. I want to give the last guy the same amount as I did to you. And he says in verse 15, he says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Yeah. Or is your eye envious because I am generous? He's saying, are you getting into other people's business because of who I am? Because I deal with people this way? I'm not treating you any different. It's just that you've been at it a little bit longer. I'm not doing anything wrong. Your perspective has just gotten off. Fix your perspective. Because sometimes we can get that way. We can get jealous with other people. Pastors can get jealous with other pastors because their ministry is different and seemingly more successful in all these things. I hear it. I go to pastors' meetings and I hear it. And so it's just one of those things that you have to deal with, and it's Jesus is saying, no, don't focus on that. still in the end, we're going to get the same. We're going to get the exact same. He says, thus, the last shall be first and the first last. There's the explanation. So there's no reason to belabor that point. Verse 32, he says this. It's recorded for us in Mark, back in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. He says, and they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. What is that word? Deogamos. Deogamos. My granddaughter said that perfectly too, by the way. She said deogamos. It simply means, it's the word thambeo. It's the word thambeo. That's the word that we're looking at right now. And it means to be astonished. To astonish, to terrify, to be amazed, and to be frightened. I mean, think about what, like, out of what he said, these guys are amazingly frightened. Why? Why is that? You know why? Jesus just rocked their world. He's telling them things that they never even conceived. Jesus is revealing to them the way that God's kingdom works, and it's not anything like they thought. Jesus has this effect on people when people truly encounter him. He messes up all their theology. He messes up all their doctrine. He messes it all up because what they thought and believed is all of a sudden disseminated. And they go, wait a minute, hold on a second. You're telling me? And you don't know how many discussions I've had with people that say that exact thing. Wait, you're telling me? Yes, I'm telling you. There was a young man a few weeks ago who was saying, well, you're telling me? And I said, yes, that's what we're telling you. This is what grace really is. It's not something that you earn or can earn or can merit. It's not possible. It's something that simply God gives. And so they're thambeo. They're terrified and amazed at this thing that he's teaching them. And those who followed, so you get this one group that are thambeo, then you get this other group who were following also, and they were fearful. Why? Why would they be fearful? The word, maybe you'll recognize this word. Phobeo. Phobeo. You know what we get, what's translated into English? And phobia. This irrational fear of whatever. This rational fear. Some people are afraid of, they call it agoraphobia. Agora is the word of that comes from the Greek of crowds, large crowds. They're freaked out by it. It's an irrational thing. It's not a rational thing. So when people say, when people apply it to things like you're homophobic, it's like, well, I'm not afraid of man. What are you talking about? We know what they're trying to say. But if we go, well, let's go to the original language, and all homo means is man. It's the Greek for man. And phobeo is the word for an irrational fear. But it's neither of those things. It actually says to put to flight by terrifying, to scare away. To put to flight, to flee, to fear, to be afraid, to be struck with fear, to be seized with alarm. Of those startled by strange sights or occurrences, of those struck with amazement, to fear or to be afraid of one, to fear or to hesitate, an example, or to do something for fear of harm, to reverence, to venerate, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. So this is what came about as this. They were amazed and afraid. I'm thinking maybe a lot of them thought, I have all these things piled up back here though. I did all these things. You mean to tell me that that's not how it's done? That's not how God is doing this? That's not what God is talking about? And they followed and they were fearful. And again, he who follow, again, he took the 12 aside. So now he gathers the 12 and he begins to tell them what was going to happen to him. Now, this is what's wonderful about what Jesus is explaining here. He's comforting them in their amazement. He's comforting them in what they have given up. He's telling them what they're going to gain 100 times more in this life and in the life to come. He's comforting them all the while he's got in the back of his mind this very next thing that he says. He's not thinking about himself. He's doing what he and he alone can do, knowing what is coming, knowing the tragedy that is about to take place, the horrific injustice and lawlessness that's about to unfold. He's telling them and comforting them and everything that they were willing to leave. And he's now taking the 12 aside and he's going to tell them what's going to happen. He says in verse 33, saying, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." I mean, think about that. In the midst of that, knowing that full knowledge and the way that he knew that this was to come, he's still taking the time to assure them, "I know you've left all this stuff. I know that it cost you. I know what it's going to cost. But even still, you're still going to get the payoff in this life and in the life to come. You got a double lottery winning. Boom. And boom." He says, "But this is what I've got to look forward to. The King of Glory. This is what I'm going to do. This is what's going to happen to me." And they don't grasp it. They don't understand it. They don't get what he's saying. You see, in the midst of their fear, in the midst of their trembling, they really didn't have the reason to be afraid. They've just been told, "It's by God's grace, he'll do this, and he'll save you. What's impossible for you, I can do. What is improbable, I will make possible." But in the midst of all this, "I'm the one who's going to give my life. This is what's going to happen to me. This is what I have to look forward to in this life and in the life to come." When Jesus comes, I believe that we'll see him, scars and all. We'll see him as a man with bearing those scars and those things that he was destined, that he was predestined, that was foretold that he must endure. And he says right here, he says he'll be condemned to death. They'll deliver him to the Gentiles and they'll mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, hallelujah, he will rise again.
Do you think they got it when he told them this?
No. It's the woot, woot, it's the 12 Stooges all over again. They don't get it. They still don't get it. They can't get it. Yeah. They don't understand what he's saying. And, but yet, he's still using this time while they were in such a state because he had shattered their understanding and reduced their theology to something that was in total error.
It blew up.
Yeah. Boom. Yeah. A true encounter with the living Christ does have this effect on one. He totally rocks your world. It changes the perspective of the one whom he seeks out. I know that's what he did to me, and I know it's what he did to others. It totally changes your perspective on what you thought you knew. And that's what he does. He rearranges it all and says, "No, it's not that way. It's this way." And you're just left in shock and in some senses horror, just like them in thumbeo and phobeo. But he at the same time says, "No, I endured this for you. so that you can know eternal life, so that you can have life. And not only am I going to be alive and be the Christ who died on the cross, but 3 days later, I will live, because it can't hold me. And in doing so, you are promised that same life. This is what we are to notice. And in the midst of his angst, and I'm sure he had that angst, knowing what was to come, in the midst of it, it's seemingly contradictory what he's doing. He's sharing with them that they have hope, they have meaning, they have something to look forward to, they have something that has been planned for their life, even in the midst of his suffering that was going to come. What a wonderful Savior, what a powerful Savior, what an awesome Savior, what a glorious reason this season to give thanks to the living God. In causing you to be born again, it is a win-win for the believer. And that's what we should be thankful for. And that's why we should let the thankfulness overflow in us this season. Do you know him? That is the ultimate, consummate question. Do you know him? Have you been born again? Have you been genacho anothen? He is the one that does this. That's one of the amazing things. I mean, I listen to Christian radio, and it's amazing how many pastors teach that you can somehow, some way, they still believe that you can have something to do with being born again. They don't read what this obviously says, what Jesus teaches in John chapter 3. And I would encourage you to not only read these three accounts in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but also read John chapter 3 again to fully grasp it and understand. Grab a concordance and grab some of those Greek words and see what it is that he's talking about and understand what he's saying about being born again, that just like when you were born, you didn't choose your mother and father, you didn't choose the day that you would be born, you didn't choose the time, the hospital, the state, the country, you didn't choose any of those things. They were done for you. They were predestined. And God is the one who has that ability and the only one. It's total grace. And so this is no different when it comes to being born again. It's not what you do or when you do it or how you do it or where you do it or why you do it. It's that God does it in you. And that's the only way. And so if you're born again, then praise God and thank him in this season. Thank him all the more because he has interceded on your behalf. And he has providentially opened up your mind and your heart to grasp these things, to know them, to know your position and your condition apart from him, only so that he could tell you, you leave all these things for me, you're going to have more, more than you can think or imagine. God is gracious, and there's more than enough to give thanks to him for. Father, thank you. Thank you for acknowledging what it is that was written in the Old Testament. And you did it through your Son so that it's not just the 12 stooges, but it's these stooges that are here, including myself, so that we can understand and know that you're the one who does all these things. And that what is impossible with man is only possible with you. And thank you that you have made it possible and that you've made it available to whomever you please. Thank you that you are the God who is gracious and kind and so worthy of our praise. Thank you for forgiveness. Even though we held the nail in our hands and the hammer in our hands, thank you, Lord, for forgiveness that you give, that only you can provide the forgiveness that sets us free, that redeems us, and that causes us to be born again, genacho anothen, so that we can know you. Thank you for causing us to be born again from above, from where you're at, from your high and lofty throne, from the place that you are enthroned in the heavens. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your graciousness. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you that we can thank you all the more in this season. Help us, Lord, to reach others so that they might know the reasons for this thankfulness. Help them to see in us, Lord, this light that shines so brightly. And Lord, forgive us for not letting it shine as brightly as it could or as it should. Help us, Lord, in these things, in our failings. Help us, Lord, in our weaknesses. Help us, Lord, because we need you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.